will, to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we'll be walking through this psalm this morning. Psalm 92. And we read about the 10 lepers healed by Jesus, but only one came back to thank him. And as I was reading that this week, I thought, you know, how often do I act like the nine who failed to come back and thank the Lord for what he has done in my life? This Monday, past Monday, I was visiting. It was the day before Bob got out of hospital. For him, it seemed like jail. But whenever he goes to the hospital and I visit Bob, and he goes more often than most people, it seems, at least recently. But I always open up what I'm going to preach about, and we talk about it, and I let Bob give me some input into what he thinks about it. And then I usually just preach Bob's sermon on Sunday when we get here. But we were talking about Psalm 92 and just having a great time talking through that. And Barb was there. And Barb made a comment. We were talking about Thanksgiving. And Barb said, you know, lots of times when we pray, we use the ACTS method of praying, the A-C-T-S. And you've probably heard of that, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If we pray those four things, it's a pretty good prayer. And she made a comment that it seems that the third one, thanksgiving, is the most often overlooked part of prayer. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that is true. As a matter of fact, we see that oftentimes in the Psalms, that the psalmist will say, save me so that I can give thanks to you in front of everybody, in front of the congregation, in the sanctuary. And we have verses like Psalm chapter 6. In verse 4, he says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? In other words, if you don't save me, I'm not going to be able to tell people, I'm not going to be able to thank people for what you did in my life. And as I thought about that and what Barb said, you know, it's very true. Deliver us, save us for what purpose? So that I can give you thanks. So that I can praise you, and that I can do it so that everyone else knows what you've done in my life. But unfortunately, in the busyness of life, we overlook, we forget, we don't take the opportunity to thank God the way that we should. And so this morning, I want you to just take some time, even during this service, and just contemplate and just think, what do you thank the Lord for? What makes you a thankful person? What has God done in your life? You should say, I need to be thankful. I need to thank God for this. Not only privately, I need to thank God in front of the congregation. I need to thank God at my work. You know, our prayer today is that God would remind us and perhaps teach us to be thankful. And if you think about it, what trait, if you're looking at someone's life and you're trying to evaluate the spirituality of someone's life, or you see a very person you would consider very spiritual, what is the one trait that sticks out most in their life? Some of you are thinking, well, obviously I know what you want me to say, but I think it's love. I know what you want me to say, but if we don't love the way God loves us and we're commanded to love others, that's got to be number one. Or some of you would say joy. You know, if that person is so joyful in their life, their quiet time must be amazing, that they can have so much joy in their salvation. So you may think peace. You know, that person is just so peaceful. Everything in his life is peaceful. He's got to have a deep peace with God. You know, we could go through the fruit of the Spirit, and we could say love, joy, peace, patience, Patience is important. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are important. But I would suggest that at the top of the list, or at least near the top of your list, needs to be thankfulness. We need to be thankful people. When you see someone who is truly thankful in life, you see someone who is both humble and joyful. I mean, if you just think of the time when you were the most thankful, perhaps someone gave you a gift that it's beyond your ability to repay. And they did it just because. It's hard to be conceited in that kind of situation. It's hard to be proud in that kind of situation. It is both a humbling experience as well as an experience of inexpressible joy. You have been given something that there is no way you could have gotten it, and there is no way you can return the thanks for what has been given you. Words are not adequate to express the feeling of joy at that moment. I think back when I was a kid, and one of my brothers, who at that moment was my favorite brother because he gave me the best Christmas present that Christmas, he gave me it was a figure eight racetrack of electric cars. And some of you who are my age remember those. And this was my brother, was not, you know, he was not rich, and I'm thinking, you know, I might get a pair of socks or a shirt or something, maybe. But he gave me this figure eight racetrack and these cars that you have to build yourself, and you have to put the little brushes underneath them so that it contacts the electric track. And it's not a computer, it's not a phone. This is something you build, it was an inexpressible joy. And after my brothers finished playing with it, who were older than me, I got to play with it. And my mom was so patient because it basically took up our whole living room. And she must have left it there for a month so that I could play with it. And yeah, maybe it was a month, maybe a few days till I got tired of it and it went up in the attic. But I remember that moment, that feeling of thankfulness. If that is true, if someone gives us something and we just feel this, why does the scripture emphasize and even command that we be thankful? Why doesn't it just flow out of us? Why is it we have verses like Psalm 67, verse 3? Let the peoples praise you, O God. O let the peoples praise you. Let them be thankful. You know, some people make a big difference between, well, praise and thanks. Praise is for who God is. Thanks is for what he does. I would just say if you are someone who praises God, you are thankful. And if you are thankful for what God has done, you are going to praise him. Those things are so intertwined that it's a little silly to make such a difference. But why are we commanded in Ephesians 5 to always be thankful? Why are we just not always thankful? Why are we not joyful all the time? Now, I was thinking about that this week, and I came across this little, Christian cartoons. Are there Christian cartoons? Anyway, this was a little drawing, and it was a Thanksgiving drawing, and there were three children. There was the little sister, and then the middle brother, and then the older brother. And they're sitting at the Thanksgiving table. There's nothing on the Thanksgiving table yet, but the middle brother's looking at his plate. And on his plate are written the words, present circumstances. And you look at little sister, and she's looking left. And you look at big brother, he's looking left. And mom's coming out of the kitchen with the turkey. And middle brother says, I don't see anything to be thankful for. And the older brother says this, it's because you're looking in the wrong place. And maybe that's the case with us. Maybe we're not thankful as we should be because many times we're looking in the wrong place. And thankfulness is it's an attitude. It is a choice. It is a choice that changes our perspective in life, but we have to look in the right place. And Psalm 92 is a psalm of thanksgiving, and it teaches us to look in the right place. And Psalm 92, wow, we're going to see how far we get. But in Psalm 92, true joy comes. True joy comes through a thankful remembrance of the works of God in our life. If you want to be a thankful person, remember the works of God in your life. Be thankful for the works of God in our life. The practice of giving thanks, it directs our attention away from what burdens us, and it directs our attention to the one who relieves us of our burdens, the one who is the source of that unearned and undeserved and amazing grace that we sing about. In other words, the psalmist could have said simply, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. If you want to live a life of joy-inspired worship, if you want to live life the way God intended and not get stuck in a life of doubt or a life of fear or a life of uncertainty, preach the gospel to yourself every day. So let's take a look in the time that we have at this psalm, Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we're going to break it really into two parts. There's verses 1 through 4 just makes a statement. It's good. It is good to give thanks to God. And in verses 5 through 15, he gives us two reasons why it's good. And so we're going to look at the psalm in that way, and we're going to ask the Lord to teach us to be thankful people. It begins a song for the Sabbath. Psalm for the Sabbath. This is the only place in the Psalms where Sabbath is mentioned. You remember the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath had a particular purpose in the Old Testament. It was a day of reflection. It was a day of reflection on the redemptive work of God. It's a day that broke from 6 days of work, one day of Sabbath. It was a day that was intended to give us the central meaning of life. They would take a break from work and they would focus on what is important. They would think about redemption from Egypt. They would think about God's goodness, God's deliverance, that God is the only God. And all of these things were to come together to be the central focus in their life. That He is the Redeemer. God gave us that pattern at creation, didn't He? 6 days He worked, one day He rested. We still follow that pattern today, don't we? We meet once a week. We don't call it Sabbath. We could call it Resurrection Day. We celebrate the day that Christ was resurrected, and we take that day and we focus on what's most important in life. You know, God intended the Sabbath for man's well-being. Unfortunately, Israel kind of messed that up a little bit. But we read in Matthew chapter 11 that we find our true rest in whom? We find our true rest in Christ. That I think it would be fair to say that when Christ said, "Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." I think it'd be fair to say that in Christ's ministry in our life, He gives us everything that Sabbath is intended to give us. So this is a psalm for the Sabbath. It's a psalm, if that is true, if all that is true, if all that is wrapped up in Christ, and this is a psalm of the Sabbath, and Sabbath is for us to think about what's most important, this psalm should give us something to think about of what is most important in life. And it begins by saying this: it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Let me just read verses 1 through 4. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. It's good. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. You know, when you think of good, you know, my mom used to say, you know, eat this liver, it's good for you. Well, that may be true, but it wasn't pleasant. I can tell you that. When we think of good, we usually think something good for you. And Psalm 95 does talk about this, and Psalm 92 does as well, because if we give thanks, it leads to worship, which leads to joy. So it is good for us. But in Psalm 147, verse 1, it gives us a fuller definition, I think, of what that means. Psalm 147, verse 1, says something very similar. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's pleasant. It is something that is a delight. It's not mom saying, liver's good for you, so eat it. But worship with thanksgiving is pure pleasure for those who truly love God. Worship is an overflow of thankfulness and looking at the works of God and what he's done. But it's also fitting. It's appropriate. It's good to thank God and to praise God in worship, because every activity that he does in the world is intended to bring him praise. Ephesians 1 talks about that everything he has given us, the spiritual blessings, is for his glory, to bring him glory. And so it is fitting for us to thank God for the works that he has done in our lives. It is good. That's what being thankful is for, to give God the glory that he deserves. But also, thankfulness, when we are thankful and it leads to this worship, it brings rest and joy to our souls. He goes on and says, not only is it good, but we sing praises, verse 1, second part, and verse 3, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the name, O Most High. Verse 3, to the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. It's good. It is good, and it brings music. To thank God brings music. But music is not the foundation of our gratitude. Remember that old hymn, I'm happy because I sing. That's not how it goes, is it? I sing because I'm happy. Music comes because of thanksgiving and because of praise. I sing because I have joy because of what God has done in my life. There's an overflow of joy that we have because of God's work. And our expression of thanksgiving is an expression of that joy. We get to the point where we understand what God has done. We say, I can't hold it back. I've got to sing. I've got to thank God. I've got to praise God. What about when I don't feel like it? What about when it's been a hard morning with the kids, or it's been a rough week at work, or it's been a tough week at home. Things aren't going as well at home as I would like them to, and we come and we worship. What do we do if it's supposed to be an overflow? I'm not feeling it. What do we do? Well, we remember this, and if you sit in a class of worship and what it is in seminary or someplace, or you read articles or whatever, you may find something that like this, that says worship is historical and not hysterical. Worship is historical and not hysterical. When you're not feeling it, you begin with faith. You begin with remembering. You confess your situation to the Lord, and you remember that true worship is rooted in gratitude, and you by faith you work to get to that point of gratitude for what God has done in your life. And then you read verse 4 and you say, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. We sing for joy at the works of God's hands, not at the beat of the music. I heard someone say, you can put on any upbeat music and you can kind of change your mood. But that is not true worship. True worship begins with an attitude of thanksgiving. There's a song, and we'll sing it to close our service. It's Shout to the Lord. It says, I sing for joy at the works of your hands, this verse. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. And so when we're not feeling it, when things are going bad, that's what we do. We say, I'm going to remember what God has done, and I'm going to thank him. And true worship comes from an attitude of thanksgiving. So does that eliminate music? We don't need music? No, we need music. I'm so thankful for the musicians that God has brought to our small church, and we continue. It is so helpful to help us in worship, and we want to work toward that, and we pray God will bring more and more musicians, and that families will teach their kids to play the piano and the guitar and drums, and we'll see that grow as we move to a bigger area. But that's not the basis of our worship. The root of worship is not first music, it is first thankful hearts. And that's what we need to be. And then he says in verse 2, he says, we sing, we make music. And then he says, it's good to thank the Lord, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. Your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. What does it mean to declare? It simply means to make something known. When, remember Abraham lied to Pharaoh about his wife being his sister, and Pharaoh said, why did you not tell me she was your wife? In other words, same word, why did you not declare she was your, why did you not make known to me that she was your wife? And it's the same word here, that we declare something, we make something known, and we do this in private, because he says steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night. But we do it together as well. Some people think this refers to the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. I think he's just talking about, this is a good day. If you do these things, this is a good day. If in the morning you declare the steadfast love of God, the word hesed, and we know that word, we have a hard time defining that word. It's a covenant loyalty. It's translated in different ways. It's used over 240 times in the Old Testament, and it has all kinds of different translations, like kindness and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. And we don't really have one word in English that captures everything in God's steadfast love, in his chesed. I think it is sometimes easier to define it anecdotally. And I was reading the story of this lady who, when she was young, she went to a senior camp. A senior camp, meaning not high school seniors, but people who are older and can't get out, and so there were weekend camps where they could go to the country and enjoy the sunshine and eat together, and she went as a helper in one of these, and she said there was this older lady, and she was on her walker, and she was belligerent to everyone, and she'd come in and she would get to the front of the lunch line, and she would leave her damage behind her with everybody else to the side, and she'd pushed aside. And not only that, but it was obvious she had not showered in quite a while, and there was an odor. And she said one afternoon, about six or seven of the counselors or helpers, they got her and they took her, and they helped her, really made her take a shower. And she came back and she said, I was standing by a man, and this lady came out and she made a comment, well, we finally got her to take a shower. And the man beside her said to her, he said, she's my wife. And he rolled up his sleeve and he showed her a tattoo of a concentration camp that they had been in. And he said, we had been in a concentration camp. She used to be a concert pianist. And this man was well-spoken. He spoke a number of languages. And he said, when she was in the concentration camp, they did experimental brain surgery on her. And ever since we were liberated, she's been like this. And people tell me I should put her in a home. And I just said, I just can't do that. And this article said, this is a picture of Hesed, of the covenant love of God. And I thought about that. I said, that's a great picture. And I thought more about it. And I said, you know, but that's not. It's more than that. It's more than that. We have always been broken. We were never concert pianists. We never did anything well. We've always been sinners. And yet, Christ died for us. It is more than that. And he says, declare that every morning. Remind yourself every morning of that. And of your faithfulness by night. I can just picture, you know, lying in bed and thinking, God, you did it again. You were faithful again. You got me through another day. You defeated my enemies. What are our enemies? Pride, anger, sin. You helped me. You defeated my enemies once again. You are faithful. It's interesting that nights actually is in Hebrew is plural, which I didn't know until I read it. But some people think it's talking about the watches in the night. And some people are thinking, you know, our watches in the night might be those times when we wake up in the night because we're worried or because we're thinking about something. And what if at those times we declared God's faithfulness? Some of you may remember Jimmy Valvano. He was a coach of North Carolina State University basketball coach when some of us were younger. They won the national championship just unexpectedly. And after that, he contracted cancer and he died. And he gave this speech that's well known. And in his speech, he said this, a good day is if you laugh and you think and you cry. If you can do those three things in a day, you've had a good day. The psalmist says, this is a good day. If you declare the steadfast love of God in the morning and you declare his faithfulness at night, you have had a good day. And what do we do in between the morning and the night? What if we worship God between the morning and the night? How many times do we think about God during the day? What would it be like if we made a commitment to once an hour have a thought about God? We take 15 seconds, 30 seconds and pray to God and say, God, you are this and I thank you for that. What if we declared a steadfast love in the morning, his faithfulness at night, and in every waking hour we had one moment where we thought about God during the day? How would that change our lives? How would that change our work? How would it change our attitudes? How would it change how we relate to those who we work with? How would it change our relationships at home? He's saying, declare the steadfast love of God in the morning. God, I am a sinner. You may think, well, you know, I've been pretty good today. I haven't really sinned that much. I can't even think of anything. Well, I can tell you, this is your sin. There's not one time that you have ever loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Not one time. We are sinners. We were reading this morning, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, heal us and our forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we declare that to God, and then we say, my hope is built on Christ, the old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. We declare that to ourselves every morning, that in spite of me, in spite of never being a concert pianist, God moved toward me, and he gave me what I can't earn, and he gave me what I never deserved. And thanking him is a good thing. Thanking him is a good thing. Wish I could thank him for a little more time. Let's look at the next verse of 5 through 15, and let me just give you what we have here. How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of an ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my assailants. First reason, he destroys enemies. When we read the second reason, he prospers the righteous. He destroys enemies, but he prospers the righteous. But what I want us to see in these verses, in these first verses, is that even though God destroys my enemies, I have to realize that I was once one of those enemies. I was an enemy of God. And he says, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. They're not just 6 feet deep. We'll sometimes, one day we'll be 6 feet deep, but his thoughts are deeper than that. They're not just as deep as, they are deep beyond what we can know. Let me just show you very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we read this verse and we've all heard this verse. It says, but as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And we read that and we think, that's a great verse about heaven. We cannot imagine what's waiting for us. And what we don't realize is that that verse is not talking about heaven at all. There's no mention of heaven in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. What is he talking about? He says, no eye has seen. That's our senses. No ear has heard. We can't comprehend it with our senses. No heart, mind of man has imagined. We can't reason what the deepness of God's thoughts. We can't even do it, get it through intuition. What God has prepared for those who love him. What has he prepared for those who love him? Chapter 1 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But these things God has revealed to us, Paul says, through the Spirit. What is it that he has revealed? It's the message of the cross. There is no religion in the world except Christianity where God becomes a human, dies for his minions, those he's created, dies for those who don't deserve it. Every religion in the world, you have to earn your salvation. And in Psalm 92, when he says, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, what is it? I think there are two things that he can't understand, he can't know. He can't understand the deep thoughts of God. And neither can we. If God does not open our hearts to the gospel, we will die in our sins. If he does not reveal the message of the cross to us, as Paul says he has revealed to Paul and the apostles, we will die in our sins. The stupid man cannot know the deep thoughts of God. What else can he know? He cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. He doesn't understand that he's like the grass that the sun burns. He's like, we have a typical Lehigh Acres yard. It's built up on a hill. And our yard is perfectly built so that every summer day, I have green grass on the hill until I come home in the evening, and then I have brown grass on the hill. And some of you probably have the same thing. And he's saying, they can't understand that. They flourish, and they don't understand that they are doomed. And that's like people around us. And we used to be those people. But for the steadfast love of God, we are those people. Let's go to verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There is no unrighteousness in him. He uses two trees. He uses a palm tree. I love palm trees. They're majestic. They withstand the hurricane winds. You know, the pine trees broke our fence, but the palm trees were still standing. They're strong. They're majestic. They're beautiful. They produce fruit. The cedars of Lebanon, they're strong. They're 6 feet wide. They're used for building. The second temple was built with them. And he uses these trees to compare the grass that quickly fades. And he says, those who reject God, they're going to perish like grass. But those who God makes righteous, they'll live beautifully, they'll live fruitfully, and they'll live with a strength that can endure bad weather. They'll live with a strength that can endure everything that comes in life. Why? Because of who God has made them. He's made them righteous, and where he puts them. Where does he put them? He plants them. He transplants them in the house of the Lord, the courts of God. He transplants them near to where God is. And I think the picture he's given us here is relationship. He goes back to Sabbath, and he's saying everything that you need to prosper and to be righteous is in relationship with God. And his work is the cause of the wicked to perish, and his work is the cause of the righteous to flourish. And what better place to flourish than in the courts of God? And what he's saying is, it is at worship, not at work, that we prosper. Our work is important, but if our work's not grounded in the work of God, then it's just work. And I love what he says about the old fruit, the old palm trees. They are ever full of sap and green. You know, that's a picture of spiritual maturity, isn't it? It's even said that the older the trees, the sweeter the fruit. The older the palm trees, the sweeter the fruit. Date trees grow everywhere in Israel. We saw some when we were there. And some people say that the scars of the tree, if a tree is scarred, the trunk is scarred, then the fruit is going to be even sweeter. It's a picture of the scars of life that produce the fruit of holiness. Trials of life that mold us into the image of God. We have this misconception that the older one gets, the less benefit they are to the church and to the kingdom of God. And the psalmist disagrees with that. He says, when you are old, you're full of sap and green. You are full of thanksgiving, and you have something to give. That's why Titus tells the older women to teach the younger women to how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to be self-controlled, how to be pure. And so if you're an old palm tree, you need to look for some of the little date palms that are growing around our church, and you need to have impact into their life. And if you're younger, I would encourage you to seek out an old palm tree, because there's a lot of wisdom in the old palm trees. Look for opportunities, have input into the lives of young families, and young families, seek out a palm or seek out a tree, a cedar. There's a lot to glean. There's some sweet fruit there if we'll look at it. Last thing I'll say very quickly, verse 15. Purpose to declare that the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. We're back to declaring. It began with declaring, declare the steadfast love of the Lord, and we're back to declaring at the end. After we realize that all that God has done, he says, declare that the Lord is upright. You know, evangelism is praise, isn't it? It's worship. Evangelism is telling people about who God is, about the greatness of God and his work in our lives. And you may think, well, you know, I try to do that. No one's interested. Everybody just turns and walks away. And we've all had that. And perhaps it's because we're looking at it as a duty rather than worship. You know, if Thanksgiving flows out of our lives because of what God has done, evangelism should flow out of our lives because of what God has done. That we should declare, we should make known. The purpose of evangelism is to praise, is to glorify God. And the primary purpose is just to make known who God is. Many times the reason people aren't attracted to our witness may be because it's a duty and not a delight. If we understand that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, the steadfast love, the faithfulness of God, and we worship God during the day, and we have thankful hearts because of what God has done in our lives, then evangelism should be part of that as well. I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon said this. He was reading. This is a sermon he did back in the early 1900s. Psalm 92:4, he said this. Do you believe that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has made a full atonement for them? Then what a joyful Christian you ought to be. How you should live above the common trials and troubles of the world. Since sin is forgiven, can it matter what happens to you now? Christian, if thou art thus saved, while thou art glad, be grateful and loving. Cling to the cross which took thy sin away. Serve thou him who served thee. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let not your zeal evaporate in some little ebullition of song. Show your love in expressive tokens. Since thou art thus forgiven freely for Christ's sake, go and tell others the joyful news of pardoning mercy. Be not contented with this unspeakable blessing for thyself alone, but publish abroad the story of the cross. May God help us to be thankful people. May we understand the work God has done in our lives. May it overflow into worship in our life, and may it overflow into a delightful expression of who God is in our life to others in evangelism. Pray with me, if you will.